Now let us turn for our text to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we shall read again verses 1 to 3. John chapter 14, 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And in these very famous words, he is comforting his own people. It is understandable why he should need to comfort them at that time, because shortly he was to be crucified. And he was very delicately and sensitively preparing them for his departure. It is very evident from the questions that you get from these disciples who were with him in the upper room that they only very hazily understood what was going to happen. Lord, they said, where art thou going to? They didn't seem to know. How wilt thou manifest thyself to us, but not unto the world? So these questions serve to show us the confusion, the ignorance that they had. It was not, of course, that Christ had not taught them. He had many times foretold and forewarned of his death. But it is evident that the matter had not sunk in. They were, just as we are, slow to learn, slow to understand. And so here our Lord is giving them comfort, as you see. Now then, how does he do this comforting work? Well, that takes us to our theme, which is that of faith. We have, as most of you know, been conducting a short series in the last few weeks in the mornings on the general subject of faith, the importance of faith. And I draw now your attention to this, that as our Lord comforts his people, the way in which he does it is to emphasize with them the place of faith. So he's really telling us here the secret of having comfort is to have faith. Listen again if you didn't catch it before. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now there's the fear. And how are we to prevent our hearts from being troubled? Here's the answer. Believe in God. Believe in me. And so forth. Now, you know, at this time of the year, we've heard an expression many times over. Happy New Year. That's a very good expression, or good New Year, as some people put it. And what is a good New Year? And what will prove to be a happy new year? And the answer is one which is free from fear. One which is free from worry, strain, stress. And how ever can we get that? And the answer is by faith. So a good new year and a happy new year can only be had by faith. So that brings us right into the heart of our subject. And I want to point out here that there are four matters of faith. Four forms of faith. I do apologize to some of you who have received the sermon outline a few days ago. For some reason, three forms of faith was given as a title. The title should be four forms of faith. Someone's arithmetic, my own I'm sure, has gone astray somewhere. Four forms of faith. Now let me point out what they are, and then come back and say something about them. The first object of faith is God. Verse 1. You believe in God, he says. So there is the first object of our faith, to believe in God. Second, we are to believe in Christ, which he puts in verse 1 like this, believe also in me. It's not enough to believe in God, he says. You must also, secondly, believe in me. Now, the third object of faith is this. In my Father's house are many mansions. So the third thing we are to believe, he tells us, is in the reality of heaven. My Father's house has many mansions. There's no doubt he's referring there to heaven. And then the fourth matter of faith is this. It is the second coming of Christ. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So those are the four matters of faith, or forms in which faith must express itself, by means of which our Lord gives comfort to his own people. What are they? Faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in the reality of heaven, and faith in the certainty that he is coming back for us to take us to heaven. And you can see at once how all of that, when it is really believed, is a rich cordial of comfort to every true Christian. And we therefore take a little time this morning to look at each of these four. First of all, faith in God. Now, it is evident that when he refers to God here, he is particularly speaking of God the Father. How do we know? Well, because he is distinguishing God from himself. And this indeed is quite a common way of referring to God the Father. You get it again in John chapter 1, verse 1. Let me quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning, the Word was with God. And that must mean God the Father, mustn't it? Because Christ himself is God, as the third part of this verse tells us. The Word was God. But it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is God the Father. No, it means that he is divine and shares the divine essence or the divine substance equally with the Father and the Spirit. But it means to say that he is or was with God. Therefore, God the Father is in mind. And so it is here. Now, there are four ways, I suggest to you, in which we must believe in God, the Father. And the four ways are these. We must believe in him as the creator of all things. We must believe in him as the controller of all things, that he is moving everything in heaven and earth according to his sovereign will. And we are to believe in God the Father as the one who has ordained all the means of grace and given to us redemption by the blood of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. And we are to believe in God the Father as the judge. Those are the four great works of God, you will recall. Creation, providence, redemption, judgment. These are the massive subjects of the Bible. If you want light on all the great and important things of our life in this world, then you don't even go to the Encyclopedia Britannica or somewhere. You go to this old book, which we call the Bible. It talks about these four things everywhere. Creation, providence, redemption especially, and judgment finally. Now it is God the Father who has created heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created. And it's no wonder that people's minds and hearts are failing them for fear in this generation. If you don't believe that God has made all things, then of course immediately the effect of that is that you begin to be terrified. If we're living in a world which is spinning in space, and which might, for all we know, go one day a bit too near the sun, so that we're all scorched, or that we might be bombarded by comets and all be blown up, or something, then of course there is no grounds of comfort. But as soon as you believe that God has done it all, that He made all things after His wonderful wisdom, and that the rotation of the planets round the sun, if that's what the truth of the matter is, I'm not an astronomer, as you know, but that's what they tell me, and the rotation of the moon round the earth, if all of that is in God's hand, then we can sleep at night. God is in control. Nothing can happen by accident. Now this is one reason why people are terrified. They don't have this piece of the gospel because they have been deceived by what we call scientism. Science is one thing and a good thing. Science is trying to work out what God has done in His creation and what He is still doing in His providence. But scientism is imposing human philosophy and human theory upon such scientific evidence as we are able to understand. And scientism is a religion in which there is no God, or virtually no real God. And we're hearing so often from the glib speech of learned men talk about billions of years. Whoever can conceive of a billion anything? It's quite beyond our capacity. Billions of years of world history. And light years, thousands of billions of light years. Now, these things are terrifying. We can't cope with them. My friends, let's stick to the Bible. How many years roughly are there between Adam and Abraham? Well, you work it out. As one of the young men in this congregation has very carefully worked it out. How many years there are from Adam to Abraham? You discover to your astonishment it's only about 2,000. I'm talking in very rough round figures. I'm not pretending to be accurate when I say that, but in rough round figures, even allowing for the possibility that we don't know everything and that some figures may have been deliberately left out by God, we're talking about something like 2,000 years of world history up to Abraham, 2,000 more up to Christ, and 2,000 more up to this very year, roughly. 6,000 years, according to Bible chronology, is roughly the age of the earth. And we must believe in what the Bible tells us concerning the creation. Now, second, we believe in God as in control. Isn't it wonderful what Jesus said? All the hairs of your head are numbered. What a thought. The intimacy of God's knowledge. Not a sparrow falls on the ground without your Father. There is not a worm crawling under the ground making its little holes. But God knows all about it. There's not a fly will leave its egg and begin to buzz around when the spring comes. But God knows all about it. Sometimes look at those tiny insects you get, you know, that crawl on windowsills. Not in your house or ours, of course, but in other places. Tiny, tiny little legs. And these tiny legs are so minute, you and I couldn't stick them there, even with glue. They're too tiny. And yet the hand of God put them there. Infinite power working with infinite gentleness. That's God. And He is our God, says Christ. Believe in God. And that's only just a tiny, minute illustration of all the infinite things we could say. But above all, thirdly, we believe in God as our Redeemer. My friends, Let us not imagine that God's love was purchased by the blood of Christ. That is entirely a pagan way of thinking of God. No, no. It was God's love that purchased the blood of Christ. Christ doesn't stand to reconcile an angry God who had no wish to be reconciled. He was sent by the Father because God loved this world, and he loved his own people in the world, and his elect out of the world. And the blood of Christ was not to procure the love, but to give expression to it and remove obstacles to it. Oh, let us believe that that blood of Christ reconciles us to God. And we must believe in God also as our judge. God the Father has delegated the judgment to Christ. It is only right and fitting and wise that he should do, for this reason, that Jesus Christ is a man as well as God. And nobody can understand what it means to be a poor, fallen sinner in this world so much as Christ. Of course, he was neither fallen nor sinful, but he was a man with all the weaknesses that we experience, tiredness, hunger, sleep, need of sleep. And he can understand it. And in the judgment day, no one could ever say to Christ, it's all very well for you to send me to hell, but you don't know what it's like living in that wicked world with all the temptations. And our Lord could say, but I do. I lived there for 33 years or more. So how fitting that he who can understand the human condition should be the judge. God has appointed him to the work of judgment. And he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. My dear friend, do you believe in God the Father? But I must go on secondly to speak of God the Son. You believe in God, he says, believe also in me. Now, low and poor views of Christ always lead people to worry. Somebody in the congregation kindly showed me a sermon which was preached by a minister of another denomination, a man who was clearly not sound in the faith. I think Edinburgh was the place where he ministered, and this sermon was put in my hands very kindly that I might see what sort of sermons some poor churchgoers have to suffer. And it went something like this about the Transfiguration. Here was Jesus of the Transfiguration, said the preacher. And there he had this vision, and he saw these wonderful heroes. There was Moses, the great Moses. And there was Elijah, the great Elijah. And what a privilege it was for Christ to be in the presence of these great men. And that was part of the sermon. Did you ever hear such nonsense in all your born days? As if Jesus was 6 inches high and these men were like colossuses towering above him. What a low view of Christ. I hope you all understand that Jesus is infinitely above the stature of Moses and Elijah, being the incarnate God. If we don't believe that, we are certainly not Christians, and we have no right to have any comfort at all. No, our comfort is to know that he is the God-man. Well, now, Christ is in our nature, and because he is in our nature, we are entitled to think of him as our friend. And he tells us that in this very chapter. Henceforth, he says, chapter 15 actually, henceforth he says, I call you not servants, but friends. Let's turn to that. 15 verse 5 is the chapter and the verse reference. 15 No, it's verse 14, I'm sorry, 15 verse 14. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. Now there's a difference between a servant and a friend, isn't there? In the family, if a servant comes, you can imagine in a rich family, if a servant comes, the head of the house is not likely to divulge all the family secrets to him. But if an intimate family friend is seated round the table at the mealtime, and the servants are all out of the room, You can imagine that the head of the home might very well lower the tone of his voice and say, "Now, you, my friends, I want you to know a family secret. Nobody knows it but us." And that is how it is with Christ. He doesn't treat Christians as simply his servants. They are his friends. They are his intimates. They are those whom he has a special relationship with. And he is their mediator. "I am the way, as well as the truth and the life." He is the way, meaning all the time in heaven in glory, he is mediating blessing to us and our prayers to the Father. There is this continual two-way traffic, if you like. Of course, theologians have clever terms for everything. We talk about ascending mediation and descending mediation. You can understand what that is at once. Ascending mediation is that Christ takes our prayers, purges them of all their infirmities and sins, and presents them to the Father. And the answers to our prayers he receives from the Father, and he transmits them and mediates them to us. What a blessing! What a blessing! People are forever worried about going to the bank and getting money out and presenting the card or the book or whatever it is, and out comes £10 or £100 or whatever they can afford to draw out. My friends, Christ is the banker of heaven, continually ministering untold benefits and blessings to all his people. The bank of heaven being the only infinitely rich bank in existence. He mediates grace upon grace, faith, mercy, loving kindness, all the riches of divine grace is poured out into the lives of his people. And he is our helper in all things. Wonderful the way he speaks of himself, isn't it? The I Ams of Scripture. Let's not forget the I Ams. We can never get beyond the stage of being children when it comes to appreciating the glories of Christ. What words these are. I am the light of the world. The bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And all the others. These are ways in which he explains to us he is ready to help us in all the circumstances of our life. He is our friend, our mediator, our helper. And Christ mediates all our prayers. Well, I ask you, are you believing in him, my very dear friend? Because you need him. You may not think so. Some of you may feel you can manage quite well without religion. Some of you may feel that you can get through life quite happily without God or Christ. I know the human heart well enough to believe that even in a church like this, where these things are said every week, I suppose, there still could be one or two who think they can manage without Christ. Well, my friends, don't try. It is a catastrophic mistake. You can't get through this life without Christ. Not without making a terrible mess of it. And if you do, I can tell you this, you certainly won't get through the door of heaven without Christ. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You try getting onto a jumbo jet from here to Washington, D.C. without your passport. And you try getting onto a jumbo jet from here to New York without going through the security check. And you have another thought coming to you. You can't do it. Didn't we see the plane was checked and checked and rechecked? People had to wait hours and maybe days before they could make their journey. Security is so tight. But the tight security in Heathrow is nothing compared to the security which allows or disallows people to enter into the door of heaven. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress recently? And do you remember that man who had such vain confidence? He got all the way along the journey until he came to the gate, and he was so cheerful he was going to get through. Of course, he didn't have a warrant, but he was confident he would get through the gate. But when he got there, he was asked for his credentials, and he hadn't got them. And so The keeper of the door said to the angels, bind him hand and foot and cast him into hell. And Bunyan makes this very famous comment. I saw, he said, that there is a way to hell, even from the very gate of heaven. But if you have Jesus in your soul, if he is your mediator, your savior, your shepherd, your Lord, then all is well. Believe in me, he says. Now thirdly, we are to believe in the reality of heaven, he tells us here. And you find it in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house clearly means heaven. It is the place where the Father lives. I don't know whether you're familiar with this, but the Bible tells us that there are three heavens, not seven heavens. That's just a sort of popular expression. I felt as if I was in the seventh heaven. Well, there's no such thing in the Bible as a seventh heaven. But you remember Paul, in 2 Corinthians, about chapter 12, I think, tells us how he was taken up into the third heaven. Now, what is the third heaven? Well, the third heaven is this. The first one is where the clouds are. And then the second one is where the stars are. And the third one is where God is. And that's where Paul was taken up, and he heard things which it was not lawful for him to repeat, you remember, when he got back home. Things which he saw, which were unspeakably wonderful. Sights to be seen, and visions to be enjoyed, and words that were communicated to him. He was not allowed to tell us what he saw and heard and experienced. But 14 years later, he did tell us about the experience. And he said he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. Now that is the third heaven where God is. And that's where you're going to if you're a Christian. You're going soon when God takes you out of this world. Not to the first heaven where the aeroplanes are. Not to the second heaven where some of these rockets go to or spacecraft. You're going to the third heaven where nothing can enter but only angels and the spirits and souls of just men made perfect. Now, this is not all a dream. You know, many people tell us that heaven is a dream, and the worldly people have sneering expressions, don't they? Did you ever hear this one? It's really shocking. They say, heaven, ha-ha, says the wicked man, pie in the sky when you die. And they think that that's a good way of sneering at heaven. Well, listen to what Jesus said about that sneer. I go to prepare a place for you, he said. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, that's very important. If heaven was simply an empty dream, I would have told you. Now, there are empty dreams about the world after beyond death. For instance, take one or two. Take purgatory. Now, that is an empty dream. Purgatory, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is a place where Christians go to after they die in order to have all their sin fully burnt out of them. There's no such place. It's a dream. Or limbo. Now, limbo is where unbaptized babies go to, according to the Catholic faith. It's a dream. There's no such place as limbo. And then the Norse myths tell us about Valhalla. Have you heard of it? Valhalla? That's a mythological kind of heaven where feasting goes on all the time. And the people who feast there are the great heroes who have been slain in battle. And no doubt other religions have their freedom fighters and their terrorists who blow themselves up and they get their wonderful benefits after they've done their terrible deed. But now Jesus said, whereas other things are dreams, my Father's house is a reality, and I am going there to prepare a place for you. And happy is that place. Don't we say there is no place like home? Don't we sometimes hear people singing, "Home, sweet home"? When you go away from home, believe me, you're glad to get back. Home is a wonderful place. And when you're away from home, you dream about the people that you know back home, don't you? You think, "Oh, if only I could be there with them. Those beloved Christians whom I know and love and with whom I prayed and spoken and had fellowship." And you think of them and you wish to be with them again. And so it will be. In heaven, all the Lord's people will be at home. That's Heavenly Father's house of many mansions. And it's therefore big enough, isn't it? The many mansions reference means there's plenty of room. Now, you know, sometimes if you go to a well-attended holiday resort, you might in vain try to get a place in any of the hotels. You might find that nasty sign up, "Sorry, no vacancies," or the boarding houses are all just the same, "Sorry, no vacancies." And when our blessed Savior was to be born at Bethlehem, you recall, "Sorry, no room in the inn." And his mother had to go to that stable which we are so familiar with. But it won't be so in heaven, thank God. Many mansions, it's like one of these huge, super hotels, a luxury hotel, rooms for all the Lord's people. Not only so, but your name is on the room right now. Every Christian has a place and a room reserved. And the table is spread, ready for the feast, when the wedding supper of the Lamb is to be served. And your name is there on the table if you're a Christian, and the place is being kept for you. Nobody will be able to take it. Nobody ever will be able to shift your name away from it or say that they are you. And no, it's there, reserved in heaven for you. The table is prepared, waiting for you to get there. And all the Lord's people, until the end of time, they will all come safe home into the house of many mansions. And I'm going, says Christ, in order to prepare a place for you. Nothing our Lord said is more sensitive and more delicate, I think, than those words. What did he mean, "I'm going to prepare a place for you"? He meant, "I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be brutalized, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be nailed, I'm going to be hated, I'm going to be reviled and spitted upon, my beard would be ripped off my face." Now, if it was you or I, we would probably use quite a lot of time to explain all our sufferings. Now, people love to tell you all about their sufferings, their illnesses, and all of that. They go into the details, and "I had this operation, and all of that happened to me, and oh, the pain was there for weeks." And so, our Lord simply says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He didn't dwell upon the sad side, but he meant that "I'm going through death and the grave, through resurrection and the ascension, to appear before God on your behalf, and in order to establish for you a place at my table and a room in my Father's house forever." My friends, we must believe this. We must believe all this is true. This is not legendary, but true. Now, children, let me put this to you, because I want the children to understand this also. I came across this lovely story, and I want to give it just to you. It's got this title, "Get My Mother In." It's a true story of something that really did happen. It talks about a man called Dr. Beery, B-E-E-R-Y, who died some years ago. And he was a friend of a very famous scholar, Dr. J.H. Jowett. Now, at a very early age, Dr. Beery received very high honors. He was a very, very brilliant man and a wonderful speaker. But he was a modern theologian. He didn't believe the Bible at that time, though, as you'll see, he changed and became a true believer. This is what he says. "One night," he says, "there came to me a Lancashire girl with her shawl over her head and with wooden clogs on her feet." Now, clogs, of course, are what people used to wear in this country in the days of old when they were poor. They couldn't afford leather shoes, so they had these wooden clogs. "The girl stood at the door, and she said to Dr. Beery, 'Are you the minister?'
'Yes.'
"Then I want you to come," said the girl, "and get my mother in." Now, Dr. Beery thought there was some drunken brawl or fight, and he said, "Oh, you must go, my dear, and get a policeman, a policeman." "Oh, no," said the girl, "my mother is dying, and I want you to get her into salvation. I want you to get her in to heaven." "Where do you live?" said Dr. Beery. "I live about a mile and a half away, sir," she said. "Is there no other minister a bit nearer than that?" "Oh, yes," he said, "but I want you, and you will have to come," said the girl. "Well," says Dr. Beery, and he's now talking to his friend, Dr. Jowett, he said, "I was in my slippers, and I did all I could to get out of it, but it was of no use. The girl was determined, and I had to get dressed and go. I found the house, and upstairs I found the poor woman dying, so I sat down and talked about Jesus as the beautiful example, and I praised him as a leader and a teacher, as liberals do. And the old dying woman looked at me out of her eyes of death and said, 'Mister, that's no good for the likes of me. I don't want an example, I'm a sinner.'" "Jowett," said Dr. Beery, "there was I, face to face with a poor soul dying, and I had nothing to say to her. I had no gospel. But I thought of what my mother had taught me years ago, and I told her the old story of God's love in Christ dying for sinful men, though I didn't really believe it myself at that time," he said. "Oh," said the woman, "now you're getting near to it," she said. "That's the story for me," she said. "And so," says Dr. Beery, finishing off, "I got her in, Dr. Jowett. I got her in, and I got myself in too. And from that night," added Dr. Beery, "I've always had a full gospel of salvation for lost sinners." The reality of heaven. My friends, whilst we're young, heaven seems a long way off and doesn't seem important. But we're going to need to know about heaven sooner or later, aren't we? The sooner we are right with God, the sooner we believe in God and in Christ and in heaven, the better. And that gives me just a moment, fourthly, as I close, to speak about the fourth point, which is faith in Christ's second coming. And you see this in verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again," he says, "and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again," or as we would say today perhaps, "I shall come back." Now, in the Bible, there are various comings of Christ. For instance, let me give you some examples. If the resurrection, Christ came back from the dead. At Pentecost, he came in his spirit, not in person, but in his spirit. In revivals, when they occur, he comes again to the church in power and grace. Sometimes he comes individually to give a special personal blessing, as he did to Paul, and Paul was discouraged at Corinth. Christ said to him in a vision at night, you remember, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. I have much people in this city," said the Lord in this vision to Paul, a personal coming. But what's meant in my text of verse 3 is that none of these. He means the second coming of Christ. Oh, what a subject, my friend, in which our Lord talks about as the lightning flashes from the one corner of heaven across the sky to the other corner. Even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he says that then men shall see the Son of Man sitting upon the clouds of heaven and having power and great glory, and all his saints with him, and all his angels with him. This is the second coming of Christ. And what will happen then? Well, history will be at an end. Time will be no longer. All things will cease. The curtain will fall upon everything that has happened in this world. That is the finale. That is the end of history. And then the judgment, and Christ will judge between the righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the bad. To one he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the others he will say, depart, ye wicked, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that is the end of all. And that is the terminus of all history. That is the destiny to which this world is moving. Angel, says Christ, we are to believe that. And as I close today, I ask you, my friends, do you believe it? And are you preparing for it? And are you ready for it? And if it occurs tonight, tomorrow, next year, will you be waiting for it and longing for it and serving Christ now? And are you believing in God the Father? And are you believing in Christ his Son? And are you believing in heaven? And are you believing in the second coming of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? These great four things we are to believe. Now, you will know the name of David Dixon, the commentator on the Psalms, a great Scottish Covenanter of the 17th century, David Dixon. David Dixon was now dying, and friends were round the bed. And how do you feel, sir, they said, as you are now preparing for death? And this is what he said, and I commend it to you. He said, I have taken all my good deeds, and he had many of those, and I've taken all my bad deeds, I suppose he had a lot of those, and I've put them all together in a great heap, he said, and I have fled from them all to Christ, and so I now have peace. And he was well prepared for eternity. My friends, there is no other hope but only to do what David Dixon did. Amen.